So I want to welcome everybody. We should hear good news from Israel. Unfortunately, things are still too lively. I don't know what word to use. And we should hear Bisarot Tovot. And we need Hashem's help because it seems to be beyond human capability to solve the problem. But please, God. Okay, but what we can do, especially living in Toronto, I don't know what I can do. Maybe that's a problem. But anyways, let's learn and the schut of learning. It's always good to learn, but the schut of learning maybe can help a little bit. And Bakasha, pleasure to welcome back Dr. Lakshmi. We hope everybody had a nice yontif and Easter Chag or Easter Chag, depending on where you are. Yes. Okay, Bakasha, Dr. Lakshmi.
Thank you. And I can only echo what Rabbi Kelman just said. I don't have any particular insights about what's going on here, about what is going on at the moment, what will go on. And as Rabbi Kelman said, we can learn Torah. We know how to do that. And we'll hope that our learning Torah will be of some value to us and to the Jewish world. Last week, we started to deal with the commandment about Shabbat in the Ten Commandments, and we will continue with that. That'll be the theme for the rest of today. Just a reminder of how the Shabbat commandment appears in Exodus. Zachor et Yom HaShabbat LaKadosho, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your male or female slave, or your cattle, or the stranger who is within your settlements. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Shabbat day and hallowed it. So this is the well-known version of the commandment about Shabbat. We saw a wide variety of interpretations last time about what the word Zachor actually means. Just remind you about one of them, which it's Rashbam's interpretation, and I know that I'm biased in favor of Rashbam. I'm not really certain that this is the best shot interpretation of the word Zachor, but it's going to come up in the continuation here. So let's remind ourselves what Rashbam said about remembering Shabbat. He claims the verb to remember always refers to something from the past. And we saw that isn't always the case, that, you know, you can tell somebody, remember to turn on your turn signal before you're going to change lanes on the highway. That's, you know, we use the word remember in many different ways. But anyways, that's what Rashbam says here. That the verb to remember always refers to something from the past. For example, Zachor Yemot Olam, remember the days of old. Or for example, Zachor Et Hayom Hazeh Asher Yitzatem Mi Mitzrayim. This is as the Jews were leaving Egypt, Moshe said to them, remember in the future this day in which you shall have gone free from Egypt. He gives a couple of other examples of this. And then he says, and this point is an interesting argument. Here also the verse means, remember the Shabbat day that followed the 6 days of creation. So remembering Shabbat means remembering that original Shabbat. The text then continues, explains how you should remember that original Shabbat. It's written, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And that is why the text says here, remember Shabbat day in order to keep it holy by refraining from work. So while we saw that some people say that Lekadsho has to do with saying Kiddush, with saying a prayer that makes the Shabbat day holy, Rashbam says actually the way that we make Shabbat holy is by refraining from work. And when it says here to remember, it means to remember history, to remember the creation of the world. And within the context of this text, it makes sense, the remembering. And then it has this flashback to Genesis chapter 1. What happened in Genesis chapter 1 is mentioned here in Exodus chapter 20. And that's why it says here, remember. Okay, so that's what it says in Shemot and Exodus. What about in Sefer Dvarim in Deuteronomy? There, the version is very different. Shamor et Yom HaShabbat lekadesho kasher tzivacha Hashem Elokecha. Observe the Shabbat day, keep it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. So we have two differences there right away in that first line. First of all, instead of saying Zachor, it says Shamor, and then it adds those four Hebrew words, kasher tzivacha Hashem Elokecha, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Then it gets back into the same regular language that we know from Exodus. You shouldn't do any work. It says Shabbat for God, and the refraining from work applies to you and to your children and to your servants and to your animals and even to the strangers who are in your settlements. And then it says, and then beginning in the last phrase, the last five Hebrew words of verse 13, again, we have something very different from what appeared in Exodus. Laman yanuach avdecha va'amadcha kamocha. That the purpose of this is that you male and female slaves should rest the same way that you do. That it, rest is not something that applies only to the leisure class of society, the wealthy people in society. It applies to everybody. This idea that I grew up with in Toronto, the idea of a common day of pause, and the for those of us who kept Shabbat, it was always a bit of a headache having this common day of pause that was on Sunday. But there is no doubt that there are great social benefits to having a day when everybody is refraining from work. Those of you who are Torontonians and who are as old as I, or almost as old as I, might remember that there used to be a baseball team in Toronto called the Toronto Maple Leafs that played in the International League, AAA baseball, before the Blue Jays were there. I remember I was at a Toronto Maple Leafs baseball game one time on Sunday, and at 5:45, the announcer came on in the public address system. It was the seventh inning and the game was tied, and said, "The game is suspended. It's a beautiful sunny day. There wasn't a cloud in the..." But there was a rule in Toronto in those days that everybody had to have the opportunity to be home for Sunday dinner. And that was, you know, part of the ethos of society, that there's this common pause day. And so this idea came from us, not about Sunday, to be sure. But the idea that there's a time when everybody is off. And so you should remember that you were once slaves, and then God stopped you from being slaves with his mighty hand and with his outstretched arm. And, you know, the logic of the argument here isn't totally made clear, but I think one possible way of understanding the argument here is you were slaves and you were mistreated slaves and you were worked overly hard. And remember that God got involved at that point because you were mistreated slaves. So you better not mistreat your slaves, because who knows, I might have to get involved again. So there's a big difference between the theological reason that is given in Sefer Shmot, in the book of Exodus, for why we observe Shabbat, in order to remember what God did in the distant past, and the social explanation that is given here, advantage to society that there will be if there is this common pause day, and if everybody knows, which was not a concept that was at all common in the ancient world, that everybody gets a day off. That's made clear here in Sefer Devarim. The idea that the slave also gets a day off on Shabbat is there in Shmot, but here it's made the center of it, that's the purpose of it. Okay. Rashbam, in his commentary on Sefer Dvarim, writes, Shamor et Yom HaShabbat kvar perashti badibrot harishonim lama ne'emar kan zachor vekan shamor. I already explained in my commentary on Exodus why it says in the first version of the Decalogue in Shmot, it says Zachor, and here in Deuteronomy, it says Shamor. There's only one problem here with this comment of Rashbam, which is that in the commentary of Rashbam that we have, there is no explanation of why it says Zachor in one version and Shamor in the other version. He writes in his commentary to Deuteronomy, I explained this in my commentary to Shmot, to Exodus, you follow the reference, you go and you look there and there is no explanation there. So the first thing that we learn about this is that what we have of Rashbam's commentary on the Torah is a faulty version of the commentary. It's hard to imagine that Rashbam thought that he had commented on this in his commentary on Exodus and he was just mistaken and actually he hadn't written anything about it. I think the much more likely explanation is that various things fell out of the commentary along the way. And then he writes, so why does it have those extra four words in the first verse, Kasher Tzivacha Hashem Elokecha, as the Lord your God commanded you, Klamar, Kemosha Meforashatam Bedibrot HaRishonim, Kishesh Yamim Asa Hashem Et HaShamayim Ve'et HaAretz. In other words, Rashbam is saying that in Deuteronomy, when it says at the end of the first line here of the commandment, observe Shabbat as the Lord God has commanded you, that's Deuteronomy being referential back to Exodus and is saying, remember the reason that I gave back in Exodus. And then it adds a second explanation here. So, Kasher Tzivcha Hashem Elokecha, that's the text of Deuteronomy referring back to Exodus and saying, just as Rashbam sends you back from his commentary on Deuteronomy, he sends you back to his commentary on Exodus. So he is arguing that the Torah in Deuteronomy is sending you back to what the Torah said in Exodus. What about the lost commentary here? Well, if the commentary is lost here, he says, I already explained this in my commentary to Exodus, and we don't have this commentary on Exodus. A number of years ago, a number of scholars started to notice that there was a commentary on the Torah called the Chizkuni, or some people call it the Chazakuni commentary, written by Menachem ben Chizkiah a generation or two after Rashbam. It's a commentary that is filled with citations from previous commentators, and people started to notice that when Chizkuni quotes Rashi, he quotes Rashi by name, but when he quotes other people, he never quotes them by name. And, I think they had different concepts of plagiarism back in those days. And I don't think that anybody saw this as being a problem. He was collecting interpretations that he liked and putting them together into a commentary. So a number of scholars of Rashbam, including me, have been combing through Chizkuni's commentary on the Torah, trying to find nuggets there that might be lost parts of Rashbam's commentary on the Torah. Hillel Nevetsky here in Jerusalem, who runs the excellent website alhatorah.org, which I highly recommend, he probably did the most careful work on this subject, but I think I was one of the first who started working on the subject, and I argued that maybe this comment here of Menachem ben Chizkiah and his commentary on Shmot is the lost part of Rashbam's commentary on the Torah, on why it says Zachor in Shmot and it says Shamor in Devarim. Menachem and Chizkiah writes, Kevan shenotein tam lezechirato shel Shabbat yoter mishaar dibrot ki dichtiv ki sheshet yamim lefi shekol dibrot chayav adam leshomram mishikul hadat levad mishabbat nofel bo leshon zachor she'en leshon zechira meshamesh lehaba ela leshe'avar. I'll read the English translation here. It's appropriate to use the word remember specifically about this commandment because remembering always refers to past events, not to future ones. You see, that was the line of Rashbam that he had said, that remembering always refers to the past. But the text gives more of a rationale for observing this commandment than any of the other commandments of the Decalogue. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. This is done because all the other commandments of the Decalogue, other than the commandment concerning Shabbat, are based on common sense. That the, when people say, I observe the Ten Commandments because, they see the Ten Commandments as being the rational laws, you can argue, you can put together a pretty good argument for the rational nature of all of the commandments, with the possible exception of Shabbat. And that's why, according to this comment, the text had to begin by saying, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember that this world is created. I want you to remember that God created this world. And then you will be able to, you'll have a reason for observing Shabbat. And certainly, Menachem ben Chizkiah and Rashbam, if this is actually Rashbam, originally Rashbam's comment, is right. There is no other commandment in the Decalogue that's given a spiel of this nature. Here's why you should do this: because God created the world in 6 days, and so because you can see that the Torah is trying to persuade you here, and it isn't trying to persuade you; it's just declaring the other commandments. The most of the commandments are what are often called apodictic law or unjustified law. It just says lo tirtzach, don't kill or don't murder. Maybe one time we'll talk about this issue of the translation of whether lo tirtzach should be translated as don't kill or don't murder, but it doesn't give you any argument. It just says don't kill. That's a law without justification, or an apodictic law. Just says this is what you're supposed to do. And here the text is trying to convince you of the law, of the validity of the law, which from the days of Plato, it has been argued by some people. Plato one time actually said, the law should not try to convince you of what to do. It should just tell you what to do. And I don't have great expertise in the criminal code of Canada or the criminal law in the United States, but to the best of my knowledge, the criminal code of Canada or the criminal laws in the United States don't give you reasons. They just say, these are the things you aren't allowed to do, and these are the consequences if you do those things. That's the only reason that's ever given, is avoiding the consequences. But here, the Torah is trying to talk you into it. Uva Mishne Torah, this Benachem ben Chizkiah goes on, perhaps citing Rashbam here, Uva Mishne Torah shenoten tam lishmirat Shabbat lema'an yanuach nofel bo leshon shmirah. But because the argument isn't the theological argument, the theological argument requires remembering the past, remembering ancient history, remembering the creation of the world. That's why it says Zachor, But in Deuteronomy, when it's not telling you to remember anything from the creation of the world, that's why it just says to observe Shabbat. So this might be the way that Rashbam tried to deal with the problem. If it isn't, it's the way Menachem and Chizkiah tried to deal with it. I would just mention, I just said that some parts of Rashbam's commentary got lost. This claim here, I already explained it in my commentary in Exodus, it isn't there. But it's also distinctly possible, this is the fun of the scholarship of trying to write about a medieval commentator. Some of the things that are in Rashbam's commentary as is printed might not have been said by Rashbam. And already in the 1880s, David Rosin, who was the first serious Rashbam scholar, he wrote that he was convinced that this section that appears in Rashbam's commentary on Deuteronomy was not said by Rashbam. Since observing Shabbat and honoring parrots are positive commandments, that is why the phrase, as the Lord your God commanded you, is written in reference to them. Kasher Tzivcha Hashem Elokecha is written twice, once about Shabbat and once about honoring your parents. It would have been inappropriate, however, to write the phrase, as the Lord your God commanded you, concerning the other eight commandments, since those are negative commandments. Don't do this and don't do that. There are only two positive commandments in the Ten Commandments, remembering Shabbat or observing Shabbat, if you like, and honoring your parents. And you wouldn't want to say, Kasher Tzivcha Hashem Elokecha, as the Lord God commanded you, about a negative commandment. And so it is written, I am commanding you today to do. The commanding refers to doing, not to refraining from doing. We never find the phrase, I am commanding you, in reference to refraining from doing something. David Rosin, back in the 1880s, had two manuscripts of Rashbam's commentary on Devarim, both of which are now lost. And in one of them, this section appeared, and in the other one, it didn't appear. And Rosin argued, and I think pretty convincingly, that it doesn't make sense that Rashbam said this, because it's just wrong. The argument at the end, we never find the phrase, I am commanding you, in reference to refraining from doing something, isn't true. And there are a number of examples, just to cite one in the beginning of Leviticus chapter 4. It says, Mikol mitzvot Hashem asher lo te'asena. So the word mitzvot, commandments, is used about negative commandments. So whoever wrote this is offering an extremely weak argument, and I'd like to agree with David Rosin and assume that Rashbam didn't write this. Okay, what about the old Talmudic understanding of Zachor v'Shamor? The first way in which the rabbis related to Zachor v'Shamor is learning an important halacha from this variation between Zachor and Shamor. Rav Ada bar Rava taught, by Torah law, women are obligated to make kiddush on Shabbat day. And this is the halacha. The obligation of women to make kiddush is equal to the obligation of men to make kiddush. For the verses say, remember and observe, teaching that all those who are obligated to observe are also obligated to remember. So observe is understood by the Talmud as referring to the negative commandments of Shabbat, and the Talmud feels that all negative commandments in the Torah are equally obligatory for men and women. And since Shmirat Shabbat, observing Shabbat, is something that applies equally to men and women, so also remembering Shabbat, which is the Talmud sees as the source of the mitzvah of reciting Kiddush on Shabbat, also applies to men and to women. So this is the standard halachic kind of understanding of this variation of Zachor v'Shamor, that the variation was there in order to establish this kind of Gzeirah Shavah, this lexical analogy or something like this, and say you should be comparing these two texts. one to the other. Of course, the other famous line about Zachor b'Shamor in the Talmud, Zachor b'Shamor b'Dibur Echad Ne'emru Ma She'ein HaPeh Yechola L'daber Ve'ein HaOzen Yechola Lishmoa. That Zachor and Shamor must have been recited, presumably means recited by God, on Mount Sinai, at the Decalogue, in a way that no mouth can pronounce and no ear can hear, but at the same time, God said Zachor and he said Shamor. This Midrash appears in a different version in an old Midrashic work called Midrash Tanaim, in which it says, Zachor v'Shamor b'dibur echad ne'emru, Zachor and Shamor was said together. And then it goes on, so also, those who desecrate Shabbat will die, is said together with, on Shabbat, please offer two sheep as a sacrifice. Also it says, do not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. And it says, her husband's brother shall unite with her. The two of those were said together in a way that humans cannot speak, and that is the meaning of the verse, God spoke once, we heard two things. So here, Zachor v'Shamor being said together, actually, is not referring to a miraculous kind of speech that none of us is capable of doing. It's referring to the fact that it looks like there are contradictions in the Torah, and then this Midrash is saying there aren't actually contradictions in the Torah. What looks like a contradiction is not a contradiction. There are harmonizations that are possible. It says, don't desecrate Shabbat. And it says, offer sacrifices on Shabbat. That looks like it might be a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. It's, you harmonize them and say, oh, there's an exception. And you're not allowed to marry your brother's widow. If your brother dies, you're not allowed to marry his widow, but if she doesn't have any children, you're obligated to marry his widow. So that's a form of harmonization of things that look to be contradictory, and that's what the phrase here means. And in this Midrash's understanding, people can't talk this way. People can't talk in this contradictory way, but God can because it's harmonizable. And because God actually just gave one message, and Shtayim Zu Shamanu, when we listened to it, it sounded as if it's contradictory, but it isn't actually contradictory if you know the proper harmonization. Okay. The rest of our session today, well, the time that is left to us, will deal with Ibn Ezra's very, very long commentary on the on Zachor v'Shamor in his commentary on Exodus. I made it a lot shorter, but it will still take up quite a few slides as we go along. So Ibn Ezra says, we found that in the first three commandments, there are no differences between the versions. And from the fourth commandment on, there are many differences. So we can put these two sets beside each other. And the first three commandments are the same in both sets. But then you get to the fourth commandment, the commandment about Shabbat, and Ibn Ezra says, Parishona Zachor Uvashenit Shamor. In Exodus it says, remember. In Deuteronomy it says, observe. Gam Sham Bachrona Tosefet Kasher Tzivcha Hashem Elokecha. Also in Deuteronomy it adds the phrase, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Barishona uvehemtecha, uvashnia tosefet veshorcha vachamorcha. In the first version, I didn't point this out when we were reading this before, but he's absolutely right. In Exodus, it just says, and your animals. And in Deuteronomy, they give you two examples. They write, your animals, your cattle, your donkeys, you know, the kind of animals that you might think to be putting to work. To the best of my knowledge, it's more difficult to be putting a sheep or a goat to work, but an ox can be put to work, and certainly a donkey can be put to work. And so they give these examples in Deuteronomy. and much more difficult than any of these technical things. Ki barishona katuv tam shabbat ki shesh yamim asa Hashem ad shemayim ve haaretz v'amar od al kein berach Hashem ad yom ha-shabbat ve'ela psukim enam ktuvim bashenit rak tam acher zacharta ki evra yita beres mitzrayim. The most difficult question in Exodus, it says the reason to observe Shabbat is because in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. And it says further, that is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And these verses do not appear in Deuteronomy at all. Instead, it says a different reason. You should remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. And then the text says there at the end, and that is why the Lord commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Al-kein tzivcha Hashem alokecha la'asot et yom ha-shabbat. That appears only in Deuteronomy and doesn't appear in Exodus. How are we going to harmonize that? How are we going to say that both of these are the correct, in quotation marks, version of the Decalogue? Ibn Ezra goes on. Barishona katuv lo tirzach lo tinaf lo tignov lo taneh. Bashnia katuv lo tirzach v'lo tinaf v'lo tignov v'lo taneh. A very tiny difference. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. And in Deuteronomy it says do not murder and do not commit adultery and do not steal. So is that letter vav, is the word and part of the text of the Decalogue, or is it not part of the text of the Decalogue? Ibn Ezra goes on. When we checked the words of the ancient rabbis to see how they related to this issue, we found that they said, remember and observe were said together. This line is, as I shall explain, even more difficult than all the problems that I listed above. And he goes on, I shortened his commentary here, but he goes on at great length to prove that it's really not sensible to say that actually God pronounced those two words at the same time. Because what would be the purpose of pronouncing the two words at the same time if, as the Midrash itself writes, Ein ha'ozen yechola lishmoa, ears aren't able to hear this. So, you know, the purpose of the speech of the Decalogue is so that people would be able to hear it. And if God said two words, if you say for the sake of argument that for God it is possible to say Zachor and Shamor at the same time, but what would be the idea of doing that if actually, nobody's able to hear that. And then he realizes that he may have said something a little radical here. Bechalila, chalila, she'omar, she'lo dibru nechona, ki da'atenu nekala keneged da'atam. God forbid, God forbid. Don't quote me as saying that the rabbi spoke incorrectly. No, that's not what I'm saying. Our minds are nothing compared to theirs. This strong statement of fealty to the classical rabbis, this strong statement of inferiority to the classical rabbis. Of course, they understood much better than we do. It is only that the people of my generation insist on taking their comments literally when that is not the case. When people see Zachor v'Shamor v'Dibur Echad Ne'emru, they think that that means that actually the words were pronounced at the same time, and that could not be what the rabbis were saying, because that is that's an absurdity, and it doesn't make any sense to offer an explanation like this. So far, Ibn Ezra has just set up the problem, listed the problems. I shortened his list. He actually went through the entire Ten Commandments, and he listed all of the differences. And in fact, in a kind of embarrassing moment, Ibn Ezra actually listed one difference that isn't a difference. Like many people in medieval times and some people in modern times, he often quoted the Bible from memory, and in his list of differences between what it says in Exodus and what it says in Deuteronomy, he lists a difference that actually is not a difference that in the 10th commandment, and the commandment of coveting, it says that you shouldn't covet avdova amato v'shoro v'chamoro. You shouldn't covet your neighbor's male or female slave or his ox or his donkey. And then he says, that's what it says in Shmot, But in Deuteronomy, they listed the ox and the donkey before his male and female slave. But oops, that actually isn't one of the differences between Shemot and Deuteronomy. But you know, even Ezra knew Tanakh a lot better than I did. But everybody who tries to quote Tanakh by memory will make some mistakes every once in a while. Okay. So now, finally, after setting up the problem, Ibn Ezra is going to try to solve it. V'lo uchal lefaresh lecha kolela ad she'afaresh lecha musar derech leshon hakodesh. A funny phrase here. I cannot explain these verses to you until I explain to you, and this is my translation here, how the Hebrew language works. You know, you have to understand something about Hebrew, and when I'm explain this principle to you, then you'll understand the difference between the two versions of the Ten Commandments. And then he says, Bashem hu edi, in this dramatic way, Bashem hu edi v'yodea sodi ki lulei she'utzrachti lefaresh ela hakushot hayiti machrish. God is my witness, he knows my heart, that if it weren't for the need to deal with this problem, I would remain silent. I know that what I'm writing here, he's saying, is a little bit controversial. And I wouldn't write this, I just leave it. But there's just too big a problem here. And you have to explain what's going on here. And that's why I'm going to tell you something shocking. And then we go to the next line. You know, what's the shocking thing that Ibn Ezra would rather not have told us? Well, it doesn't look all that shocking. Amar Avraham HaMechaber, he's referring to himself. Thus says the author Avraham, his name, Abraham Ibn Ezra. Here's the principle that you should know. Anshei Lashon HaKodesh Pa'am Yevaru Diburam Be'er Heitev U'Pa'am Yomru HaTzorech B'Milot K'tzarot Shiyuchal HaShomea Lahavin Ta'amam. His big chiddush here, his big new insight into the working of the Hebrew language is that people who speak Hebrew sometimes express their ideas in a lot of words, and sometimes they express their ideas in a small number of words. Well, I think my children or grandchildren might say when they saw this, well, duh, you know, that applies to everybody in every language. Sometimes people explain their thoughts in a large number of words, and sometimes they do it with an economy of language. But now he gets into what is perhaps the radical nature of Ibn Ezra's approach. The duh, this is what you should know. Ki hamilot hem kegufot, in Ibn Ezra's Hebrew, and most of the Hebrew of in the medieval times, people thought that the plural of the word milah for word was milot. In modern Hebrew, we say milim. Ki hamilot hem kegufot, v'hata'amim hem kaneshamot, v'haguf laneshama u'kemo kli. Understand. Words are like a body, and ideas are like the soul. So what's the most important? If you've got the body and you've got the soul, well, of course, the soul is the most important thing. And the soul is the ideas constitute the soul. The body is merely a vessel to contain the soul. This body that I have is here in order to have a place for my soul to be. Al-Kain, Mishpat Kol HaChachamim B'chol Lashon. And now he's admitting the principle that he had is not just a principle about Hebrew, but in every language it works this way. Wise people, whatever language they are speaking, Yishmeru HaTe'amim Ve'enam Choshashim Mishinui HaMilot Achar Shehem Shavot B'Ta'amam. And that's why intelligent people, no matter what language they are speaking, worry about preserving the ideas, but they do not worry about preserving the precise words. So this is Ibn Ezra's radical approach here, where he is, I guess he's, what he's saying is, you're troubled by the change of words. No, it's not such a big deal, because that which matters is preserving the ideas. And as long as you preserve the ideas, you can change the words. I don't know, maybe some of you, like me, waste your time every once in a while reading a mystery novel. One of my favorite authors of mystery novels is Rex Stout, and the Nero Wolfe, the detective who had this helper named Archie Goodwin, who one of his great skills was that he was able to repeat conversations verbatim. That's what Wolf, the detective, wanted to send Goodwin out to hear to interview people, and then he could report verbatim. Ibn Ezra says that basically wise people know that when you are reporting a conversation, the important thing is to preserve the ideas accurately, and it doesn't matter if you change the language. We'll talk about the significance of offering an explanation like this. And he's offering this about the Torah. He's saying, okay, there's a difference between what it says in Shmot, and it says in Devarim, it says, lo tirzach v'lo tinaf. In Deuteronomy, it says, don't kill and don't commit adultery. And in Exodus, it says, don't kill, don't commit adultery. And Ibn Ezra says, no, that's not, just get over it. Okay, there's a difference of wording, but the wording doesn't matter. Mishpat kol hachachamim b'chol lashon sheyishmeru ha'ta'amim ve'nam choshashim mishinui ha'milot. No one feels that it's necessary to preserve the words verbatim. Achar shem shavot b'ta'amim. If they mean the same thing, what difference does it make? V'hine, Ibn Ezra goes on, eten l'cha dimyonot. I'll give you some examples. Amar Hashem l'kayin, Arur ata min ha'adama ki tavura da adama lo tosef tet kocha lach na v'nad tiyeh ba'aretz. God said to Cain, you are accursed from the earth. If you till the soil, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall become a wanderer on the earth. And then Cain said to God, you have banished me this day from the earth. Gerashta oti hayom me'al p'nei ha'adama. To which Ibn Ezra comments, Mihu she'en lo lev, medieval Hebrew, lev often means mind, brain. Who is so brainless? Who is so mindless? She'achshov ki atam eino shaveh ba'avur shinui hamilot. Yes, Cain did not quote God accurately. That isn't what God said, but it's the same idea, and that's all that matters, is to preserve the same idea. How could you be so mindless as to think there is a difference? I would have to say, when Ibn Ezra says, Mihu she'en lo lev, who is so mindless as to think this? I just put up my hand. I'm so mindless as to think that there is a difference between what God said to Cain and what Cain said. And I think that, personally, when I read that text, it seems to me that Cain is being petulant and he's exaggerating what God said to him. God said to him, you'll be wandering over the land. And then Cain says it more strongly, you banish me this day from the earth. Off literal translation of the Hebrew, me'al p'nei adama, I've been banished off the face of the earth. I don't have any place here in the earth. So I actually think that Ibn Ezra chose a lousy example here in order to prove that there is no difference between the formulations as long as you preserve the ideas. Bahaklal, and my rule is, kol davar shanui, anything that appears twice, kamo chalom paro, like Pharaoh's dream, unavat nuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which we, in both of those cases, we have the narrator telling us what the dream was, and then we have the king, King Pharaoh or King Nebuchadnezzar, telling the person who wants to interpret the dream what the dream was. And there's variation. And the question is whether there's any significance to the variation. You will find variation of the words, but the meaning stays the same. And I'm going to skip over this example because I'm running a little short on time. Then finally, he gets to his point. The Chacha Asa Moshe, and Moshe did the same thing. The Ten Commandments, as they appear here in Exodus, are the precise words of God. Nothing missing, nothing added. And then he doesn't come out quite as openly as I did here, but if you read carefully through his really long comment, this is clearly what he is saying. But Moses rephrased, explained, and expanded the commandments in the book of Deuteronomy without really changing their meaning. And, you know, if you'd like, you can say that's what a good teacher does. You know, a teacher is passing on to people something that that he or she learned, and you massage it in a different way. And that Moshe was standing there, and he's giving this speech, and the people are about to enter Eretz Yisrael. They're about to enter the land of Israel, and he's rephrasing the rules of the Decalogue in a way that will be more that will speak more to these people. You could even argue he doesn't say this is my argument. I think that others have offered this argument before me, but even Ezra didn't. You could even say that when they're about to enter the land, then the social reason for the Shabbat becomes more important instead of the theological reason. You know, they're about to set up a society together in Eretz Yisrael. And so at that point, Moshe decides the thing to do is to tell them about the social benefit of a common day of pause when actually people are going to be going to work every day, as opposed to when they were wandering through the desert, when they wouldn't be, they weren't actually going to work. So the theological reason is more important back in Exodus. Why is this comment surprising? A couple of reasons it's surprising. I once heard Professor Oriel Simon, my neighbor here in Jerusalem, say that it's extremely surprising to find a poet saying something like this. Abraham Ibn Ezra, aside from being a Bible commentator, was a poet. And poets, when they write poetry and they have two words, and they're trying to decide, should I write morn, M-O-R-N, or should I write dawn? Now they'll think about in the morn or at the dawn. And they'll think about which one of them will make more poetic sense. And you know, that's what a good poet does, always thinking about which word to take. And here, Ibn Ezra is offering this kind of words don't matter kind of approach. Shocking that he is doing this. But the even bigger problem with this, Ramban paraphrases either what Ibn Ezra said or somebody else saying something very similar to Ibn Ezra. Just look at the end of Ramban's comment. Rav Moshe ben Nachman, a generation or two after Ibn Ezra, writes, "Atam azeh lo yisbol oto ela mi she'eino ragil b'talmud." An explanation like this can be offered only by someone who does not study Talmud regularly. That's a big insult for Ramban to be saying about somebody. You know, he said this because he's not a Talmudist. Again, quoting Professor Oriel Simon, Professor Simon says that Ibn Ezra probably received a very good standard Spanish Jewish education as a child, and a Spanish Jewish education did not involve serious study of the Babylonian Talmud. It involved the study of the Rif, the précis of the Talmud that was put together by Rabbi Yitzhak Alfasi, that takes out all of the shaklavataria, takes out all the back and forth, and also takes out all the proof from biblical verses. But anybody who studies the Babylonian Talmud seriously knows that almost every page involves, you know, this extremely close reading of some biblical verse and say, because he used this word instead of that word, that's how we know this halacha. And so in some senses, what Ibn Ezra here is, I'm going to say what Ramban said in kind of very strong language, he's undermining the Talmudic system by saying that the words don't matter. Ibn Ezra made this point once more. This is just the last text we'll look at today, and then I'll open up the chat. Ibn Ezra wrote a grammar book in which he tried to defend Rabbi Sadia Gaon from the 9th century, whose grammar was criticized by Rabbi Dunash Ibn Labrat in the 10th-11th century. And most of the book Sfat Yetzer is about grammar issues, but one interesting issue related to revelation snuck into the book. Ve'omar ha-Gaon ki Yishaya haya l'shonot tzach v'na'im. Sadia Gaon once wrote that the prophet Isaiah is a pleasant, elegant style. Ve'omar rabbi adonim ki zot ta'ut l'fi shekol divrei ha-mikra hin divrei Hashem. Rabbi Dunash ibn Labrat disagreed and said, this is a mistake. How can you say that Isaiah had good style? What was a prophet to? A prophet is passing on a message from God. And so you're giving out points to God in his style. You're saying that that Isaiah has a clearer style than Habakkuk has. How can you say something like this? It's a mistake. All words of prophecy are from God, so we can't say that one prophet has a better style than another one. But, says Ibn Ezra, it is Rabbi Donash who is mistaken. The meaning of the words can be seen to be like spirits and ideas that God places in the soul of the prophet. The prophet then puts those ideas together according to his skills and the abilities that God gave him and according to his inborn qualities. How does prophecy work? Prophecy consists of ideas, says Ibn Ezra. And then where do the words of the prophet come from? They come from the prophet. The prophet gets these ideas and then using his inborn skills and his training, he takes these ideas and he puts them into words. And the ones, the prophets who write more clearly put it into more elegant language, and the prophets who write less clearly put it into less elegant language. And then Ibn Ezra says, oops, I forgot, I'm writing a grammar book. Why did I get off subject? That is not what this book is about. So Ibn Ezra has presented us here with a fascinating and controversial theory of revelation that minimizes the differences between texts in a way that, as Ramban said here, seems to fly in the face of the Talmudic tradition that is paying careful attention to all of these differences. Okay, I'm going to stop sharing the screen here and we can open up the chat and see what we've got here. Zahor doesn't work that way in Yaldev Yavo, referring to Mashiach, unless the Christians are right. Yes, very good, Epi. Zahor, Zichroneinu, Fiktoneinu, Zichron Mashiach ben David Avdecha. You're absolutely right. It's not remembering that Messiah that already came. Very good point, Epi. Jeff Landau or Martha Landau says, it doesn't say, watch what your neighbor does. That is correct, that it does not say that. There's no mitzvah to learn Torah, but only one to teach it. Okay, Gershon. Maybe. In Devarim, we are told that the primary rationale of Shabbat is to provide rest, not for us, but for the Eved and the Ger. Very good. Correct. Joel writes, Chaim Seidler Feller posits that the Zahor is the command, where Shamor is social legislation to extend to the slaves. Very good. And I think that Chaim Seidler Feller is not the first to make that suggestion. Is the word shokol, which we do in davening, related to Shikul Hadad? If so, it is a fulfillment of the imperative of Shamor as opposed to merely obeying the imperative of Zachor. I don't think that Shokol is related to Shikul Hadad, Gershon, but that is a creative attempt. I should have mentioned that when I was saying that that text really sounded like Rashbam, the one that I read from Chizkuni, I have to admit that that phrase shikul adat sounds a little bit too rational, philosophical to actually have been, to actually have come from Rashbam, who didn't have any philosophical training. But it's clear, we have other examples of Chizkuni quoting something from Rashbam where we actually have the original of Rashbam, and he changes the wording. So he could have taken what Rashbam had written in non-philosophical language, and Chizkuni had more training. Chizkuni had studied Ibn Ezra and other people who come from the philosophical tradition. Epi says, he heard that Rabbi Obadiah had this to say about Shamor, the Zachor, when asked about relatives and friends coming to Shabbat meal who are not Shomrei Shabbat. I guess in Kars, he claims there are Jews who remember Shabbat but don't observe. They too should be given the possibility to remember without observing or something like that. Very nice, Epi. Nice thought. Related to Na'aseh v'Nishma, can we see that? Okay. This Ibn Ezra challenges so much a biblical and Talmudic license of interpretation. No, yes, Epi, you said that at 6:43, and I didn't say that till 6:47. Yes, you are absolutely right, Epi. We're on the same page, not surprisingly. Zev says, I don't see why Ibn Ezra comments are considered radical. Moshe didn't have a tape recorder, so it makes good sense that he didn't repeat everything verbatim. Okay, I agree, Zev, that it's a perfectly logical thing to say, but I think that I still think, as Epi said and as others said here, that it is, and as Ramban said, that it seems to be undermining the Talmudic method. From Marty to Marty, I've learned that the word Zachor always implies a specific action, both for Hashem and the Jewish people. That's when Hashem remembers the Avot, he initiates Yitziat Mitzrayim. Also, after all the Yom Tov davening, I was wondering about the differences in meaning between the word Zachor and Pakad. Can you explain the difference? No, Marty, I'm sorry, I can't. By the way, I'm old enough to have taken by my father to a baseball game at Maple Leaf Stadium and following the team on radio and television. You're not as old as I am, Marty Crossell, but okay, I'll concede that maybe you are old enough to remember that. How can it be possible that the words don't count? This to me is Ona'at Devarim, says Gerald. You're in good company for saying that, Gerald. A lot of people say that. Ramban plagiarized Ibn Ezra constantly, Irene says, especially in his commentary on Shmot. Ibn Ezra always spoke according to the context. That is correct. There is a woman who wrote a doctoral dissertation at Bar-Ilan University, in which she pointed out that if you read Ramban's introduction to his commentary on the Torah, he says the most complimentary things about Rashi, and he says about Ibn Ezra that with Ibn Ezra I will have tochachat megula aval ahava musteret. I will openly chastise Ibn Ezra, but secretly I love him. And, you know, when you juxtapose what he says about Rashi and Ibn Ezra, it really seems like he is totally in love with Rashi. And he's got this love-hate relationship with Ibn Ezra. This woman in her doctoral dissertation went through Ramban's commentary on the Torah and counted up the number of times that Ramban agreed with Ibn Ezra and the number of times that he agreed with Rashi. And lo and behold, he agrees with Ibn Ezra more times than he agrees with Rashi, leading Irene to write here that Ramban plagiarized Ibn Ezra, constantly that he took Ibn Ezra's ideas. I'm a little uncomfortable or plagiarized, but because I don't think that there was that concept back in those days that you always had to be, if you saw a correct interpretation of the Torah, then you pass an interpretation that you think is correct, then you pass it on. The Talmud says that no two prophets prophesy b'signon achat. Very good, Isser. This is like Ibn Ezra and not like Dunash. Yes, it would seem to support the Ibn Ezra kind of approach, although you might say that God spoke in different ways to each of the prophets, but I agree that that's a fine way of understanding it. Well, it's 12 noon where you are and 7 p.m. Where some of us are here.
Thank you. But there is a difference between what's written in the Chumash. I mean, that's and Nach. One could make that argument that
for sure, you know,
God has a much more direct role in the Chumash than in
Nach. That's right.
And therefore, that's why the words are much, like, to answer Zev's question before, that's why, you know, you can't just say he didn't have a tape recorder. It was sort of edited by God, so to speak. So it's not exactly the same. And if I may add, just, you know, the Rav's beautiful idea, you know, on Zachor B'Shamor, on the first Rashi in Parsha Toldot, right, that the late Sanei Ador Ela Toldot, Yitzchak ben Avram, Avram won't lead it, Yitzchak, the whole verse is unnecessary. So Rashi comments that Avram looked like Yitzchak looked like Avram. So people, the late Sanei had there, the scoffers are saying, Avimelech was the one who was the father. You know, how could this 100-year-old man? So in order to disprove that, they made to look alike. So Rav Soloveitchik says that makes no sense. It's obvious Sarah is the mother because she's walking around pregnant. Who the father is much less of a miracle. So why are the Tzenei Dur didn't make any sense? There's this, you know, beautiful explanation that Avram represents basically our Shamor and Sarah our Zachor. In other words, the scoffer said, okay, Yitzchak will follow the beautiful parts of Judaism, the Friday night meal, the coming together of the family, but the Shamor, the 39 Melachot, the discipline of Halakha, that they wouldn't follow. It was sort of a moral argument. You know, that's a Rav's beautiful homiletic nice interpretation on that. And even though, Marty, I'm a little bit younger than you, not so much younger, I do remember as a little kid going to a Toronto Maple Leaf
Maple
game.
Leafs.
Of course,
baseball.
I was at the first ever Toronto Blue Jay game on Chol Hamoed Pesach in the snow in April 77, and the first game in the Sky Dome, what used to be called, now it's the Rogers Center, and what can I say? And forget that I don't remember, baseball games ending at 5:45, but I do remember, because it went in until not long ago, all our blue laws, of course.
Those right.
Kind of things. All stores were closed on Sundays. You couldn't mm-hmm. open any shopping, and it was until about, I don't know, 20 years ago. It was
for
very
sure.
strict rules. It was very, and my parents tell me when they grew up, all the movie theaters were closed on Sunday, and you know, it was Toronto was a frum city. What can I say?
That's right. Yes. Yeah.
And there is something to be said for that. We've lost that Sunday, you know.
Yes, yes, I totally agree. There's one more comment that came into the chat from Steve. Plagiarism and B'Shem Omro would have thought that applied. That's a really good point, but we know that people writing Bible commentaries didn't feel that way, and that they were eclectic, that people would go around reading a bunch of Bible commentaries, studying Bible with a bunch of people, and they didn't always feel the necessity of quoting the source. Why they didn't? You know, in halachic matters, you're absolutely right, Steve, that you're supposed to say things b'shem omro. The Talmud teaches that, but we know that that wasn't going on in Bible commentaries. I don't have a strong explanation, but I just can say that was definitely what was happening.
And the last comment that came in, if you just saw it, the Ramban also didn't have the text in front of him. He wasn't sure exactly where it was from for attribution.
That could very well be correct. Yes.
And, you know, Mark Shapiro's book on the Rambam, he has a little, you know, pamphlet put on the Rambam. He shows many examples how the Rambam was quoting from memory, and he slightly misquoted. We know Rav Avadya Yosef in his Tshuvot. He knows everything. He was a walking encyclopedia and then some, but he quotes from memory. Sometimes he misplaces a word or a phrase. That's a human being. Otherwise, we wouldn't be human beings. So the greatest of the great, even people like the Ramban and Ibn Ezra and Rav Avadya Yosef, they can misquote, but the amazing thing is what they do remember. They remember the neshama. They don't remember every word of the goof, you know, so
that's
to speak.
Right.
Okay, I want to thank you and go. We should look forward to next week. Please, God, we should hear good news between
good news.
Now and then.
Yes.
Our next year is tomorrow evening, this evening on the Haftorah of the Week, Moshe Sokolov, 8 p.m. I invite everybody to join us. And then tomorrow, We're not having class. The Shuli Mishkan series is over, but please God, we'll be restarting soon. And then tomorrow night, the Parsha Shiur 8:30. Shoshana Schechter, who's the assistant dean at Stern College, will be speaking, and we look forward to learning with her the Parsha. And then I'll be giving my Pirkei Avot here, please God, Friday at 9:30, and then we'll see you all, please God, next week. Everybody be well, be safe, invite a friend, and we look forward to learning with you. And have a wonderful day, everybody. Thank you.
All the best.
Bye-bye. Okay, all the best. Kol tov, everybody.